Morning, church. Shall we pray? Lord, we are the redeemed of God. This morning we feel privileged, happy, and blessed to say so. Not only are we redeemed, we are bought by the precious blood of Christ, the one who gave his life for us, that we may be reconciled to you, a people who were once no people, but now called the people of God. And so with heads bowed in reverence and hearts surrendered to you, we come before you this morning, first of all to offer up ourselves a living sacrifice, and then to give thanks and praise to you, our God, the maker of heaven and earth, for all you have done for us. Lord, we pray as we approach Easter that you will help us to keep our eyes, minds, and hearts stayed on Jesus, for he remains our peace, though the world tumbles through instability, war, and conflict. Help us to keep in mind his great commission to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, for this is why he came to earth and died. Help us, Lord, to preach the word of God in both words and deed, that the light of your gospel is not dimmed in us, but we can be the light that illuminates the earth, causing the darkness of this world to flee. We pray for Dan and Vika and Vicky in North Africa and many of our brethren in the mission field, both at home in Manchester and abroad. Lord, would you please keep the fire burning in their hearts for your kingdom and supply their every need to make their burdens lighter. Cause them to see signs and wonders following the declaration of your word, that people may know that you have sent them. We pray for Paul and Henry and all those whom you have anointed as shepherds over your flock in the Church of England and your church the world over. Cause them not to grow weary in doing the work of the gospel, but to be refreshed and renewed daily in their walk with our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, filled with your Holy Spirit to guide their every thought and action. We pray for Alex, all the youth leaders, and everyone in our congregation who works with our young people. Lord, would you please re-energize them as they take a little break for Easter. Reward them abundantly for the much they have already done, for their labor of love in supporting our parents to guide their young people. We also commend our children and young people to you, Lord. Traditions, cultures, and peoples have changed much around the globe, and this world would have turned into something unrecognizable for some of our elderly people. But this is the world that our children know. Though it would seem to us that they have more questions than we could provide an answer. So we turn to you, our Heavenly Father, and pray that you please bless our children and keep them safe and out of reach of the evil one, even as they navigate through life. Teach them to seek you as their God and know you for themselves, to be reassured that they can find all they will ever need in Jesus Christ, the true friend of the little ones. We pray for all who are sick in our congregation with mental ill health, physical sickness, or simply weariness of the soul, including our family members, friends, and loved ones, those that are here with us today, at home or in the hospital. We pray the Son of Righteousness to rise with healing in his wings and bring joy and freedom to all those who fear his name. Lord, in Igbo language, we call you Chineke. In Yoruba, you are known as Eledumare. The Hebrew call you Yahweh, and the Chinese call you Tienzu. In Persia, you're known as Huda, and today we call you all these, for you are the one and same God, Creator, and Lord God of all the earth. You are holy, faithful, righteous, awesome, maker, provider, redeemer, healer. You are all these and much more to us, and there is no authority, kingdom, or government established without your knowledge. You know the reason why Keir Starmer is the prime minister today, with King Charles King over England, the reason why Putin is president over Russia, and President Modi presides over India. Though Trump is president in America and Tinubu is the government of Nigeria, you, O Lord God, remain sovereign over all, and the government of this world is upon the shoulders of he who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The silver and the gold are yours, Lord. The heart of every king and ruler is in your hands. So we pray today for wisdom and counsel for all our leaders, that they may have a heart for your people and lead with fairness, justice, and equity. As for us who put our trust in you, Lord, we also put our finances and all our life issues in your loving hands. Do not let us be put to shame, or let our enemy triumph over us. Lord, arise and show yourself strong on behalf of your people today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we say together in the language best known to us, the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. And please forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Praise God.
Morning. Can you hear me? Nice. Wow. Big. Today's Bible reading is going to be taken from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. That's Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. I read. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am." He replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its thorns. By his horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," and to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Thanks be the word of the Lord.
We're in a series on Sunday mornings looking at the book of Genesis. And we're in the part of Genesis that looks at the life of Abraham. It begins in Genesis 12 and finishes in Genesis 25. Now, the passage that we had read this morning is the climax of Abraham's life. It brings together the different themes associated with his life. It is a very famous passage, and the storytelling of the passage is brilliant. Now, when Prince read the passage to you, probably the question that rose in your mind, the question that rises, I think, from this passage is, why? Why did God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? Why on earth does God command him to do that? How can God command him to do that? Do you know, for some people, this is one of the objections they have to the Christian faith. You know, God is this passage shows that God is a bloodthirsty God that requires unreasonable sacrifice from us. And so we need to answer that question. Why? Why did God command Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice? Now, that is the question we need to ask. But actually, when we ask that question, the answer to that question is the key to understanding this passage. In fact, it's the key to understanding Abraham's life. It's the key to understanding life in general. It's the key to understanding your own life. It's the key to understanding God. So this morning, if you want to understand your own life, if you want to understand God, if you want to understand life in general, then look with me at this question. Why did God command Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? And the passage tells us that there's three answers to that question, three reasons why God asked him to do so. The test of faith, the problem of God, and the silence of the Lamb. Three reasons: the test of faith, the problem of God, and the silence of the Lamb. First of all, the test of faith. The first reason why God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac is to test his faith. That's what we're told in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." You see, first reason why God wanted Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice is to test his faith. Way back in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, he called him to leave behind his family, to leave behind his country, and to go to a land that God was going to show him. And Abraham did that. He left everything to follow God. Here in Genesis 22, what's happening here is an extension of that. God is saying to him, just as you put me first all those years ago, so continue to put me first now. Put everyone and everything else second, including your son Isaac. Now, Isaac was probably in his 20s at this stage. In chapter 21, in the previous chapter, Ishmael's been sent out. And so Isaac is all that Abraham's got. He's his son, the one whom he loves. All his desires are caught up, all his hopes and dreams are caught up with his son Isaac. In fact, all the promises of God are caught up with Isaac as well. And God says to him, "Put me before Isaac. Put me first in your life." Now, that's the root of faith. The root of faith is put God first. In fact, that's how you become a Christian. How do you become a Christian? You become a Christian by saying, "Well, God, I know that you exist. I know that you are a God of love. But I've not lived for you, and I've not lived as I should. I know that. But thank you for loving me. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. I want to live putting my trust in you. Live putting you first. That's how you become a Christian. And that's how you continue as a Christian. You see, the way you continue as a Christian is to continue doing what you did at the beginning, and that is to continue putting God first. To continue to trust him and to lean on him and to make him number one in your life, no matter what. Let me ask you this morning, what comes first in your life? What's number one in your life? You see, everybody lives for something. Everyone has a number one in their life, something that they put first, something that is their God. I was talking to a friend this week, and they told me about a story of a guy who they've been talking to who hadn't seen his daughter for a few weeks. And he was asked, do you want to spend time with your daughter this Sunday afternoon? And he said, do you know, I can't. It's the Manchester Derby. You see, what comes first? Football comes first. Let me ask you, what comes first in your life? Does football come first in your life? Or does family come first? Or does work come first? Or does friends come first? Or does success come first? Or does money come first? Those things are all good things. But if you put them first in your life, that's your God. Now, to be a Christian, God comes first. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, comes first. That's what it means to be a Christian, to put God first in your life. You see, Christianity isn't about doing certain things. It's not about doing good things and not doing bad things. Now, it's good to do good things and it's bad to do bad things, but that's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means putting God first in your life. And that's what Abraham does here. Verse 3, we're told that Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He did it immediately. God said, go and do this. He did it immediately. Why? Because God came first in his life. Now the question is, why was he willing to do this immediately? Why was he willing to go up the mountain? Why was he willing to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice? Because he believed that God would provide. And in this situation, he believed that God would raise his son Isaac from the dead. He says that in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here, when they got to the mountain, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. We will come again to you. You see, Abraham knew that God had promised that all the promises that God had made to Abraham, the promise of offspring, the promise of a land, would be fulfilled in Isaac. God keeps his promises. If God failed to keep his promises, he'd fail to be God. Abraham knew that. And so when he goes and takes Isaac, he knows that God is going to bring Isaac back. He's got to bring him back, otherwise his promises would fail. And so Abraham, by faith, believed that God could raise the dead. And that's why he was willing to go through it. God was able to provide for him. God was able to fulfill his promises. God was able to do what he said he would do. That's why he put God first in his life. You know, if you put anything else first in your life, they won't provide for you. That thing will not provide for your needs. You will find that thing letting you down again and again and again, whatever that it is. And one day, whatever you put first in your life, you will lose. And if you center your life on that thing, then ultimately you'll lose your life. But if you center your life on God, if you put him first in your life, then he will provide for all your needs in this world. And after you die, he will provide for all your needs forever. And if you center your life on him, then you will keep your life. You will have your life forever. You see, that's why Abraham was willing to go through with this. Because putting God first in your life is the wise and sensible thing to do, because he will provide life for you. He will give you life. God's not in the business of taking life. He's in the business of giving life. He's not in the business of destroying life. He's in the business of saving life. Abraham knew that. He believed that. That's why he was willing to put him first. Now, sometimes it's hard to put God first. I'm sure as they journeyed to the mountain for those 3 days, I'm sure as they walked up the mountain, there were knives which were cutting at Abraham's soul. You know, he may ask you, if you put him first, to go to places you don't want to go, to walk through valleys you don't want to walk through, to climb mountains you don't want to climb up. Hard as those things might be, God is at work in those things to provide for your needs, to do you good, not to harm you, even though it might be painful. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to do you good, to give you life. See, that's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to put God first in your life. And as you do that, your life is saved. See, that's the first reason why God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. But there's a second reason, and that's this. The second reason is the problem of God. You see, I want to talk reverently now, but this passage shows us that God, if I may speak reverently, has got a problem. That's why Abraham was commanded to offer his son Isaac, to show that. You see, let's be clear when we read this passage. We're not to think that God is into child sacrifice. He's not. He hates child sacrifice. In fact, he judges the nations in the Old Testament who do offer their children as a sacrifice. When God spoke to Noah in Genesis 9, he said people should not kill other people. In Exodus 20, the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. God's very clear. And so God is not into child sacrifice. He's not into people killing each other. And so why does God say this? And why does Abraham go along with it if he knows these things? You know, why doesn't he say, you're asking me to sacrifice my son on your bike? You know, if somebody asked me to do that, that's what I would say to them. So why doesn't Abraham do that? Why does he go along with God? And why does God ask this in the first place? It's to show that God has got a problem. You see, there's two things in this passage which we need to be aware of. The first is, God doesn't ask Abraham to murder his son. That's not what he's doing here. He says it in verse 2. He says, take your son, why? And offer him as a burnt offering. That phrase, burnt offering, is repeated throughout the passage. You see, Abraham's not told to just go and kill his son. He's told to offer his son as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering, a particular kind of sacrifice. But the second thing we need to be aware of is who Abraham is offering. He's not offering any old person here. He's offering his son, his firstborn, only son. Now, firstborn sons are not necessarily a big deal in Manchester today, but in some parts of the world they are, and in the Old Testament they are, because back then in the traditional cultures, family's a big deal, and the status of the family in society is a big deal. And so what you would do as a family in order to keep your status is all your money, all your possessions would go to your firstborn son. They would get everything to keep your status in the community. And then they would provide for everybody else in the wider family. And so the firstborn son, the status and the person of the firstborn son was so important. And that's true here with Isaac. In fact, it's even more important with Isaac, because not only is Isaac Abraham's heir, but all God's promises are bound up with Isaac as well. The hope for Abraham, the hope for the world, is bound up with Isaac. And so you have no Isaac, you've got no hope. The world's got no hope. So how does that help us? It helps us in this way. Way back in the Exodus, in Exodus 13, when the angel of death comes over the land of Egypt, he comes over the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians, of the firstborn of all the Egyptian families. Now, why does he do that? Well, in Exodus 22, God says, the firstborn of everything belongs to me. The firstborn represented the family. The firstborn son represented the family. And every family belongs to me. And so every firstborn son was meant to be offered as a sacrifice on behalf of the family to represent them. Now, God never wanted that. And so a lamb would be killed instead of the firstborn son every time a firstborn son was born. But the principle is here. The firstborn son represents the family. And so in Egypt, when the angel of death came over, he was killing the firstborn sons as representatives of the family. Because the family deserved to die. But in the Israelite homes, they would kill a lamb, which we remember at Easter, remember at Passover. A lamb was killed instead of the son so that the family could be saved. You see, the firstborn sons belong to God because they represent the family, and families belong to God. And because every family sins, every family needs to make a payment for that sin. And God says, the payment for your sin is the offering of your firstborn son. That's what God wants Abraham to do here. God wants Abraham to pay for his sins by sacrificing his son. And he wants this payment from the heir through whom all the promises of God are fulfilled. You see, God initiates this test to Abraham to show that God has got a problem. You see, God's holiness demands that Isaac is sacrificed. But God's goodness and grace demands that Abraham is saved. Otherwise, God's promises won't be fulfilled. And so the question is, this is the biggest question in the world. It's the biggest question in life. How can God's holiness be satisfied and yet God be gracious and good at the same time? How can God demand a payment for sins and yet forgive sins at the same time? How is that possible? You see, God can't just click his fingers at our sins. God can't just say, oh, somebody's done something wrong. It doesn't matter. It makes no difference. That family's done something wrong. It doesn't matter. It makes no difference. God can't do that. God demands payment for sins. But you see, if we pay for our own sins, then when we'll die. If Abraham paid for his own sins, he would die, Isaac would die, the family would die. And so how can sins be paid for and God forgive sins at the same time? See, that is a huge tension that runs all the way through the Bible, and we see it really clearly here. How can God be holy and God be gracious at the same time? Now, we don't really feel that tension very much. And there's a couple of reasons for that. The first reason is that some of us don't think that God forgives sins. Or at least we don't think that God can forgive my sins. You know, if you knew the stuff that I'd done in my life, you wouldn't say that God could just forgive me. I had a friend who I played football with a number of years ago, and we got into a conversation about church, and he said, yeah, I go to church sometimes, which really surprised me. And I said, oh, how do you find it when you go? He said, it's awful. He said, I go to church feeling, because I feel bad about myself and things I've done. And I come out of church feeling even worse because I'm reminded that I'm worse than I thought. See, what was the problem with my friend? The problem with my friend is he knew God was holy, He knew that God demanded a payment for sins, but he didn't know that his sins were forgiven. He didn't know that there was a sacrifice for his sins. He didn't know that. There are many people like that. There are many people who think, you know, God is a holy God. God is a great God. How can he forgive me? How can he forgive me for the things I've done in my life? A lot of people who think that God is holy, but not that he's gracious. But the opposite is also true. You see, maybe it's more true today in Manchester. There's many people who think, well, it's easy for God to forgive sins. You know, that's what he's in the business of, isn't it? He just, you know, he can just forgive sins. It's his job. But it's hard, is the forgiving of sins. You know, God is a God of love, but it's hard to forgive the sins of somebody who's wronged you. You know, as a minister, one of the things I do is talk to people about their lives. And again and again, I talk to people about others who've wronged them in their life and hurts they carry because of the way they've been treated. And of course, the ultimate answer to that is you need to forgive the person who's wronged you. Don't hold on to grudges. Don't hold on to bitterness. But it's really hard to do, especially if you've been really wronged. And even when somebody apologizes and says sorry, there's wrongs that can't be righted simply through an apology. Well, how much more is that the case with God? You know, God is gracious, but he's also holy. God is into the forgiving of sins, but he also demands a payment for sins. You see, God wants to be gracious, but his justice demands a payment. He can't just click his fingers and say everything's okay. And so God's got a problem, if I might speak reverently. How can God be both holy and gracious at the same time? See, that's why he commands Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, to show us that he's got a problem. But he also commands Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to answer that problem. And that's the third thing we see, the silence of the Lamb. In verses 6 to 8, you've got this moving scene, touching scene, as Abraham and Isaac walk up this mountain together. The mountain's called Moriah, and actually this will be where Jerusalem's built. In 2 Chronicles 3, we're told this is where Solomon builds the temple. And they walk up this mountain. Isaac's carrying the wood. He's in his 20s. He can do this. He's strong enough to carry wood. He's strong enough to resist his father, who's an old man. Isaac goes up this mountain willingly. His father's carrying the fire. He's carrying the knife. And then in maybe the most moving words, these are the only words that Isaac recorded in the Bible that Isaac ever says to Abraham. We read this in verse 8. Verse 7. Isaac says to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham responds, "God will provide." Then everything slows down, doesn't it, in verses 9 and 10 of the passage. If this was a film, this would be slow motion. There'd be mood music playing. He builds an altar. He puts on the wood. He binds his son. He reaches out. He takes the knife. And just as he's about to kill him, an angel appears and says, "Stop." And then he hears a ram in the bush. And the ram's bleating. He takes the ram and he offers a sacrifice of the lamb instead of Isaac, his son. And there's relief. And Isaac and Abraham come down the mountain. Job's done. But there's still a question. How's that fair? Why can God allow Abraham to sacrifice a ram instead of his son Isaac? How is that a fair substitute? You know, the blood of rams and goats can't pay for human sin. And so how can God be happy to take the sacrifice of a ram instead of the sacrifice of Abraham's firstborn son? It's because this story points forward to another story that will take place 2,000 years later. There'll be another firstborn only son who will climb up this same mountain with wood on his back. And at the top of the mountain, he's going to be put to death as a sacrifice, not only for Abraham's family, but for all the families of the world. And that person's Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus Christ died, he died so that in his death, God's justice and holiness and God's goodness and grace could both be satisfied. So that through his death, a payment for sins could be made. And yet, through his death, forgiveness of sins could be received. We read about it earlier in Isaiah 53. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Yet he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace is on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the sin, the iniquity of us all. See, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, was the Lamb of God who'd come to take away the sins of the world. The sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The sacrifice who this offering of Isaac pointed to. The ultimate Son who died in our place for our sins, bearing God's justice and the punishment for our sins. So that if you turn from your sins and put your trust in him, you can receive forgiveness for your sins. You can be saved. We're to look at what Jesus Christ did. We're to survey the wondrous cross. We're to, in the words of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if you do that, if this morning you do that for the first time, then you will know your sins forgiven. Not in part, but the whole. Every single sin. Paid for through a substitute, through a sacrifice, a right sacrifice in your place. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. You know, if you're here this morning and you're wondering whether to put God first in your life, whether to be a Christian, it feels hard to give yourself over to God and to say, you come first in my life. Well, look to the cross. Look to the love of God in Jesus Christ, how much he loved you. You know, if there's one thing this passage shows, it's how hard it must have been for God to offer up his son. How hard it must have been for Jesus to willingly give himself for us. And yet they were willing to do that. Why? Out of love for you. If that's how much they love you, then why wouldn't you want to give yourself into the hands of somebody like that? All the other things in life which call us to put first in our lives, they don't love you like that. Nobody else loves you like that. Nothing else loves you like that. Jesus Christ loves you completely, fully. And if God has offered him up, the person he loves most in the world for you, he's going to provide you with everything you need in your life. As Paul says in Romans 8, he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, also give us all things? He's not going to withhold anything good from you if he's given you his son. Why wouldn't you want to give your life to somebody like that? And put somebody like that at the center of your life and your heart. And if you are a Christian this morning, you know, there's times as a Christian when he asks you to do things which you don't want to do. And go to places you don't want to go to. But if you see what he's done for you, if you realize how much he loves you, if you see where he went for you, he went to the cross as you look to him, it gives you the power, it gives you the ability to go for him because he went for you, to live for him because he lived and died for you. See, where do you get the ability from to trust and obey? It's by looking at the cross. It's by looking at what he went to, what he went through. And as you look at it, as you survey the wondrous cross, you say, that's what he's done for me, then were the whole realm of nature mine. That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine. Demands my life, my soul, my all. Let me pray. Father, help us to see what Christ has done for us. Help us to survey the wondrous cross, to see him paying our debt, to hear those words, it's finished. All our sin has been paid for. And Lord, in response to that, help us to live our lives for him because he lived and died for us. And Lord, when we find it hard to put you first, lift up our eyes. Help us to look to the cross. Help us to survey it until it moves our hearts, until we're moved by your love, by your spirit, that we might go and live for the one who went and lived and died for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.